Good morning. So Hebrews chapter 11. It is truly a delight to be here with you again this morning. This is a fantastic chapter. It's a long chapter. But it has been my joy to study over the past couple of few weeks. And I'm looking forward to going through it with you. So as part of my preparation, I actually came across a story that I thought was really interesting. In one particular college class, the students were required to teach one class session. And one such student decided for his session to teach the law of the pendulum. The law states that when you pull, so if you got a pendulum, if you pull a pendulum up and then let it swing, it will never return to a point higher than where it started. So it will always, and then of course it slowly settles back down until it quits moving entirely. But it will never get to that point, that highest point where you originally released it from. So the student actually demonstrated this to the class, and when he was done with the demonstration, he asked the class if they believed in the law of the pendulum. And the whole class raised their hand. Of course they believed. He demonstrated it well. He turned to the professor and asked if he believed, and the professor, of course, also affirmed that, yeah, absolutely, that's true. Then the student, teaching the class, asked the professor to sit in a chair that was against the wall on top of a table at the side of the classroom. And the professor climbed up on the table, sat down in the chair. Hanging in the middle of the classroom was a 250-pound anvil. And the student took the anvil, brought it right up to the professor's nose, and then asked again, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" And the professor said, "Yes, I believe." And the student released it, and as the pendulum swung down towards the bottom of the class and then up and paused slightly and started to return, that professor jumped out of the chair and got out of their way as fast as he could. So the student then turned to the rest of the class and said, "How many of you think that the professor believes the law of the pendulum?" And of course, nobody raised their hand. So the professor's faith in the law of the pendulum was absolutely not the kind of faith that the passage we're going to look at today describes. So we're coming today to really what is the most well-known passage in the book of Hebrews, often called, among many other things, the Hall of Faith, as it recounts the faith of many of the Old Testament saints. It's often a temptation when we come to a passage like this to view it as though it stands alone. It can be pretty tough sledding through a lot of the book of Hebrews, especially considering that we aren't first century Jews. A lot of the things that he says kind of goes over our head unless we really dig into it and really study it. So then we get to chapter 11 and then we're smooth sailing. That makes sense. It's easy, right? But I think it's important, and there's a real temptation to just look at chapter 11 and dismiss the rest of the book. But I think it's actually important to recognize that the author has a purpose in putting that chapter there. He spends a lot of time on it. The chapter is 39 verses. So while there is definite value in looking at the passage on its own, it is important to connect the dots to the rest of the book. And I think that there is actually a profound exhortation that the author is making here in this passage, and I want to try to unfold that with you today. Of course, the main theme of the passage is faith, as evidenced by the term faith or the phrase by faith being used over 24 times. So what is true biblical faith? What does it look like? And why is the author spending so much time on this subject? And I think that there's two primary purposes that the author has in mind in addressing it. And if you have your sheets there, I've listed out the two purposes that I want to talk through. The first one is to encourage believers to endure in their faith, even in the midst of persecution. So it's to encourage believers to endure in their faith, even in the midst of persecution. That's the first one. The second one is to encourage those who had not yet come to full faith. So to encourage those who had not yet come to full faith. That's in keeping with much of the rest of the book, as throughout the book he's issued warnings and called those who haven't yet come to full faith to do that, to surrender to Christ, to recognize that he is the Messiah and embrace him as such. And as we go through the passage, there's really two truths that he brings out. He doesn't necessarily state them explicitly, but they're there. And the first one is there on your page as well, that it is God's pleasure in and commendation of his people has always been on the basis of faith alone. So God's pleasure in and commendation of his people has always been on the basis of faith alone. And the second truth is that the faith that the ancients exercised was based on what had been revealed to them up to that point through God's word and his promises. We'll see that replayed over and over and over as these Old Testament saints respond to what God has said. So in getting into the passage, trying to connect the dots to the rest of the book, what I really want to do is go back and get an understanding of the larger context of the book. So, of course, the overall theme of the book, as we've been studying together for the past few weeks, is the superiority of Jesus to the old covenant system. Throughout the book, the author has been laying a very logical, biblically based argument, presenting Jesus as the author and completer of salvation, with a focus on answering the objections that a first century Jew would have had as he considered Jesus. So keep in mind that the gospel would have been a revolutionary concept to their thinking, and a first century Jew would have naturally had a lot of objections. We see the objections in the gospels. The Jewish leadership hated the message of Christ. So after Christ died and was raised and then ascended, and all the teaching and the church that began to develop and all, there was still a very real struggle between the first century Jews of the day in terms of actually accepting Jesus as the Messiah King. And the Judaistic religion of the day had morphed from being one of reliance upon God and upon his mercy to one of reliance upon self. It had become something about what I do. It's how I go about making myself acceptable to God. And it was, of course, all based on the Old Testament law that I have to go sacrifice. I have to participate in the festivals. I have to obey the rules and so on. So try to imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew in that day. Literally, your whole life would have been centered around the synagogues and the temple worship. Your education would have largely occurred in the synagogue. You would have observed the weekly Sabbaths, the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices, the laws of clean and unclean, which you had to deal with that constantly. The laws about what was acceptable to do and not to do. You would probably be able to trace your lineage back hundreds of years. Your grandparents, your parents, your grandparents' parents, your friends, your brothers and sisters, all would have been a part of this religious system. In fact, probably even your business would have been very heavily connected to the Old Testament system. This system was specifically designed to be a constant reminder of the presence of God and of his requirements. And then imagine that someone comes along and tells you that observing all those requirements is no longer necessary, and rather than attempting to please God in your own efforts, that you must instead embrace Jesus and put your faith and trust in his death and perfect life. So this would have been truly an utterly foreign concept to that first century Jew. The reaction you would have received is probably not unlike a reaction you would receive if you talked to a staunch multi-generational Catholic and told them that going to confession, saying the rosary, participating in the sacraments, living a good moral life accomplishes nothing in God's eyes. A Catholic would have a lot of objections to that. In the same way, the first century Jew would have had a lot of objections to the gospel. So the writer of Hebrews presents Christ in such a manner that masterfully answers all the critical objections that a first century Jew would have posed. When he is finished, we are left with really no alternative but to embrace Jesus and what he accomplished on our behalf. That's the only choice. He's done such a tremendous job of answering everything that could be brought up against the gospel. So that's the larger context of the book. But what are some of the specific objections that the writer addresses through the book? These are just a few. There's actually a number that are addressed. But the first one is, why should we accept the gospel over all the Old Testament teachings and Jewish tradition? They're saying, hey, we've got the Bible. It's all written down. It's there. Why on earth would we throw that away to accept the gospel? And of course, nobody's requesting that they throw it away. The gospel is merely the completion or the fulfillment of all that's in the Old Testament. But the answer is, you have all those Old Testament teachings and writings and such. Those were all delivered by prophets and other men, and Jewish tradition held that the message of the Bible and the message of the prophets actually came through the mechanism of angels. So there in the very first chapter of the book, we are seeing Jesus presented as a better messenger. As it states in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So there's all these other ways in which God has spoken to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the very strong exhortation is that since Jesus is a superior messenger, then his message is also superior. Another objection would have been that God requires a priest to mediate between him and men. And besides, Jesus isn't even a Levite. The answer, Jesus is a high priest, but he's a high priest of a different order. He's a high priest of a higher order than that of the Levitical priesthood. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The author goes through at length discussing that. A third objection is that God has established the old covenant system as through the means through which men can approach him. But the answer is that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which is enacted on better promises. And there's other objections that he just systematically destroys. Again, we're left with nothing at the end but Jesus. He is the only answer. So that's where the book has been headed. And I believe that he's going to be answering another objection today as we get through that. But also there's an immediate context that I want to look at quickly, and that's in the latter half of chapter 10. The writer gives another warning, if you remember from last week, another warning to embrace Christ and to be careful about falling away and the certain destruction that would occur if you do fall away. And he begins to detail what they've endured from the standpoint of persecution, and he reminds them that they have endured because of their knowledge that they have a better and abiding possession. So in verse 35, he writes, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Those who shrink back, that's referenced here, is actually a reference to the previous portion of the chapter talking about those that fall away. He's saying we can't be those that fall away, but we have to be those who endure in our faith. So the focus is really on endurance through all of those difficult situations. Also, the exhortation that immediately follows the passage in chapter 12, which is just a wonderful picture that we'll get to next week, but it references this concept of endurance as it states, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So that's the context. And I want to get into the passage itself, and I want to start by reading it. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's long, but I think it's a good chapter, and it's good to get a picture of where he's going with the whole thing. I'll be reading from the ESV version. So follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that that which is seen is not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, considered events concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac your offspring shall be named.' Yet he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which from, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made complete. So this passage breaks into a few different sections. It will start and give us a definition of biblical faith. Then it'll give us the result of biblical faith, the starting place of biblical faith, and then give several examples of faith that we can learn from. So let's start with the definition of biblical faith, which we'll find in verse 1. Verse 1 states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So this statement is actually in the form of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry has a number of different forms, but the most common form is that of parallelism. It's the idea that you have a statement, and then a second statement would be made that corresponds to the first statement in some way. That second statement could be a repetition using different words. It could be an opposite. It could be a progression. So you start in one place and you end in another. And essentially with Hebrew poetry, in our poetry, we tend to rhyme words. Hebrew poetry is more about rhyming thoughts. So as you look at it, it's actually a tremendous tool to be able to understand different certain concepts. Because there may be one statement that's a little bit hard to get, but then that second statement really helps you to understand and interpret the first. So, and that's the case here. This is in the form of a statement and then a restatement. So it starts out saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So let's talk about that word assurance. It's kind of interesting and is the subject of some debate, and it's actually been used twice already in Hebrews. It's used the first time in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The term nature there is the same word. It's the idea of it's God's essence. It's who God is. It's what makes him God. Basically, that statement in chapter 1 is stating that Jesus is God. He is God, very God, in his essence to his core. So that's one way that that word can be taken. The other one that I think is actually probably a little bit more closer to this, to the way this word is used, is in chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That word confidence is the same word that's translated here as assurance. So it also, I think, in the context, makes the most sense to take that interpretation of it. And it better corresponds to the second statement. So when we talk about that assurance, we're talking about a settled, full and complete confidence in things hoped for, which is the second part of the phrase. So when we talk about biblical hope, we can't really think about it the way that we tend to use the term. When we use the term, we're referring to an uncertain future positive result or circumstance, such as, I hope the Rangers win the World Series this year. Now, I have no confidence. I mean, I think they can, but I don't have a settled, sure, steadfast confidence that they are going to win. If I did have an absolute sure confidence that they were going to win, then that type of hope would be more in line with a biblical idea of hope. So something that is hoped for is absolutely, undoubtedly, assuredly going to come to pass. It's something that you know from the very fiber of your being. So here's a question. What is the basis of our hope? It's the Word of God, right? I mean, what else do we have? Everything else is fleeting, but it's the Word of God that will stand forever. That is the only basis of our hope. So it's what God has said or what He has promised. So the second half of the verse starts out, so faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this idea of conviction, it's similar to the other word, but it's the idea of absolute certainty. There's no room for doubting. And even more so, it's something that I believe in my core. It's something that defines me. It's something that changes the way that I live. It affects me so strongly that things change. And then the second part of that phrase is it's the conviction of things not seen. So those things not seen are the intangible spiritual realities, things like God exists. We can't necessarily go out and prove that conclusively because we can't see Him. I think there's a ton of evidence in creation that He does indeed exist. But it's not something that we can see or directly experience right now in this life. So things not seen encompass those intangible spiritual realities, but it also encompasses the tangible future realities. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Those are things that we don't know yet, or we haven't seen yet, we haven't personally experienced yet, and it's in the future, but because it's in God's Word, we know that it's going to happen. So, again, what basis can we have conviction of things not seen? It is only through the Scriptures. None of us in this room have seen heaven, but we know it exists. None of us have had the opportunity to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but we know that in the future that we will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and we can have full and complete confidence that it will happen because God has said it. So, if this is the definition of biblical faith, how can we sum it up? It's there on your outline, that faith is a complete confidence and conviction that what God has said and promised is absolutely true. So faith is a complete confidence and conviction that what God has said and promised is absolutely true. So this kind of faith is just not just internal mental assent, but like I said earlier, something that changes you. It changes what you do and how you talk and how you think and where your values are. It's the kind of belief that becomes central to your thinking and your choices. This is unlike the professor who leaped out of the chair as the anvil pendulum was swinging back in his direction. If his faith in the law of the pendulum was this kind of faith, he would have stayed in that chair without a care in the world, knowing for sure that that anvil was not going to hit him. So it has been said that salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True saving faith will absolutely produce change. And most specifically, it will produce obedience. Obedience to what God has said and commanded. So, that's biblical faith. It's a complete confidence in the truth of God's word. So what is the result of biblical faith? The result is God's commendation. We see this in verse 2. That for by it, meaning faith, the people of old received their commendation. So the people of old, those are obviously the Old Testament saints about which the writer is going to specifically reference. And it states that they've received their commendation. This is quite simply, it's God's approval. Verse 5 brings this out when discussing Enoch, as the writer states, "Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So that idea of pleasing God, that's what he's talking about with commendation. So this verse is actually very important to the writer's flow of thought, and he's going to bring out this concept more as he gets into the examples. But the point is that the Old Testament received God's commendation on the basis of faith alone. It wasn't based on their sacrifices or their participation in the Old Testament system or the temple worship or anything. It was based upon their faith. It was simply belief in what God had said to the degree that they were changed by it. Also, it's important to point out that the following examples of faith that we're going to see all responded to the amount of revelation that they had. Abraham didn't have all the revelation that Moses had, but Abraham responded in faith based on what he did know. Abel didn't have all the revelation that Abraham had, but Abel responded in faith based on what he knew and understood that God had said. So, by the way, the implication on that is that God has now, through Jesus, revealed a whole lot more than what Abel or Abraham or Moses or any of the Old Testament saints knew. We have the gospel now. We have a superior messenger. We have a high priest. The idea and the exhortation is, why would you hold back from embracing Christ? Exercising true faith would be to embrace what God has now said, even if it doesn't make sense to you or flies in the face of your current beliefs. So we've seen biblical faith, that it's a complete and total confidence in the truth of God's word, and the result of faith is God's approval. The next verse really presents us with the starting point of biblical faith. In fact, what he's about to discuss is absolutely foundational to faith. This is one that if you get it wrong, everything else can fall out of place. And it's in verse 3, where he says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible." So the starting place of biblical faith, according to this passage, is creation. It is a settled confidence, a full and complete conviction that God created the world in 6 literal days. We have to take God's word at His word. That is absolutely the starting place of faith, If we want to change that, why not change something else? And by the way, this really wasn't a struggle for the writer's audience. Being Jewish, this would have been easy. Of course, they would have had faith in that element of what God had said. Today, a little bit different story in that there is a great attack on creationism that we see. And I could camp out here for a long time. But the point is that creation has the calling card of its creator. Creation, as it states in Psalm 19, is declaring the glory of God. And the firmament is showing His handiwork or His masterfulness. And day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor is there any words, but their line goes out through all the earth. Creation is screaming that there is a creator. And to reject that is honestly to reject Christ and God and everything else that He stands for. So faith in creation, in the creation story, is really the starting place for biblical faith. But in the time that we have left, and we don't have much, I want to look at a couple of the examples of faith that He provides. So we'll start with Abel. Abel is in verse 4. So Abel here was said to be commended by God because of his sacrifice. He offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So there's some debate about exactly what made Abel's sacrifice more acceptable. It could be that he offered an animal. Maybe not. And Cain was only offering the first fruits of the ground. However, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there actually were grain offerings. They weren't the same as sin offerings, but they were there. There's also the picture that we have of Jesus killing an animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, which is an absolute wonderful picture of God's saving grace. But I don't think that necessarily the type of the offering is necessarily the key to this. According to this passage, the issue is faith. Abel had faith. Cain did not. It's almost as if Cain took his offering to God in order to be commended by God. In other words, he was trying to do it through his own effort, through his own work. But it was Abel who was relying actually on God's work and God's mercy. And in that sense, Abel was justified and Cain was not. So this enforces a couple of things. Was God's regard for Abel and his sacrifice based on Abel's effort and righteousness? No, it was based upon his faith and faith alone. It also, secondly, Abel had to be responding to the knowledge that he received. He didn't just figure it out on his own that this is what's going to please God. He had to be responding to his knowledge, the knowledge that he had had that God had given. The next illustration is Enoch. Enoch was taken by God so that he would not taste death. And he was commended as having pleased God. In Genesis, it talks about the fact that he walked with God. But again, this commendation was due to his faith, not his work. Then in verse 6, we have commentary. It's a little commentary piece. And throughout this chapter, the writer makes some statements of truth about faith, not necessarily connected directly to the illustrations. But in verse 6, it really says it all. It gets to the heart of the matter. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So apart from faith, there is no hope for salvation. There is no hope for right standing with God. There are a couple of foundational beliefs that he provides here, and whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we ought to believe that He exists. Obviously, that's a big one. And then secondly, we have to understand that God rewards those who seek Him truly and honestly in faith and in faith alone. So then we get to Noah. Noah states that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark. So here Noah was warned by God. This warning, this is what God has said, is what formed the basis of Noah's actions. God revealed something to him, and he responded in obedience. And it was concerning things yet unseen. There hadn't been rain. There was no floods in that day. There may not have even been boats. There could have been. But here, God said he's going to destroy the world. That's something that was going to occur at some point in the future. But Noah accepted it as absolute truth, and he changed what he did and responded to that truth. So what can we learn from Noah? His faith was based on what God had said, right? And what God said was not a present reality, but a future occurrence, and it was an occurrence that had never happened before. His faith in what God said dictated his actions, and his faith was the source of him becoming the heir of righteousness. So I'm going to skip a few here, and I want to get to verse 17, where there's Abraham with Isaac. This is a fantastic example of faith. So this is, of course, the story of a reference to the story of where Abraham is commanded to go sacrifice his son Isaac, and he does so, and he's in the very act of raising the knife to kill his son when God intervenes. And it makes it clear that that was a test for Abraham. So what can we learn here by this? When Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac, he didn't second guess. He didn't argue. He simply obeyed. It yielded obedience. He had the faith that God would keep his promises. He knew that God had said, through Isaac, your offspring will be named. So he simply assumed that God knew what he was doing and was able to even raise Isaac from the dead. Again, we see that full confidence in what God had said yielded obedience even when something didn't make sense. So I'm going to skip the other examples that I was going to go through, but in the beginning I mentioned that I think the writer has a couple of purposes for including this section. The first was to encourage believers to endure in their faith even in the midst of persecution. But then the second was to encourage those who had not yet come to full faith. And he did that in a couple of ways by communicating that God's pleasure in and commendation of his people has always been on the basis of faith alone. So to the first century Jew who was trusting in his works, the point is you're missing the point. You cannot trust your works and expect to be pleasing to God. And then secondly, the objection that they would have potentially had that this is all new stuff. Why didn't we know this before? All of these examples of Old Testament saints were actually doing the things that they did, responding the way that they responded, based on what God had said up until that point. They didn't have all the details about Christ and about Christ being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and so on. They didn't have all of that information, but they took what they did have and responded in faith. Now, for a first century Jew and for us today, we have a whole lot more revelation. We have the complete canon of Scripture. The question is, why wouldn't we respond to this in faith? So a couple of application points to think through. Number one, when we experience challenges, trials, and persecution in this life, the temptation to despair, to become angry, to get depressed, etc., are all sinful responses. The response of faith should be joy in those situations, because we remember that God has prepared better things for us. And though the circumstances in this life can be difficult, the great high priest in whom we place our faith has secured for us an everlasting possession. The reproach of Christ is greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Secondly, we ought to learn and be encouraged by the faith of others. As the writer looks back at all of these Old Testament examples, that's an example to us. Spending time reading things like biographies of great men and women upon whose shoulders we now stand. People like Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards and George Mueller and William Carey and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Those are great heroes of our faith. This is one of the reasons, honestly, that I enjoy hymns so much. I enjoy lots of different types of music as well, choruses and such. It's not to say that I don't, but, you know, Fanny Crosby writes Blessed Assurance. She's blind. She writes Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That is a tremendous expression of faith. The faith that we've been talking about. John Newton, the slave trader, writing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or Horatio Spafford in the great tragedy of his life, set writing, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Those examples of faith are wonderfully instructive and convicting. And then lastly, there are undoubtedly those who still have objections to Christ. Despite all that we know, despite all that God has said, despite all that He has revealed, the only reasonable choice is to turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in His completed work and His completed work alone. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Scriptures. We thank You that You, through the Scriptures, have communicated Your truth in such a manner that we can understand it. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit works through the truth to enlighten our hearts and minds that we might understand and respond to it. Pray, Father, that You would be with us today as we've talked about this concept of faith, that You would help us to go out of here as changed people, recognizing that the things that You have said should be at our core. They should be our value systems, should guide our choices and decisions in every way. Father, we recognize that these things are only possible through the saving work of Jesus. And so because of Him and what He has accomplished for us, we give You great praise and thanks. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.